from Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, and runs through chapter 4, verse 5. Please hear again the word of God. Rather, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. That to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to his seed as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we ask now for your blessings upon your word. Father, this is a difficult passage of Scripture in many ways, and yet we know wrestling with these things is one of the ways that you make us more and more like your Son, one of the ways in which you bring us to maturity, one of the ways in which you give us wisdom. Father, would you help us now for Christ's sake? Would you give us your Spirit to be our teacher? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Are you seated? What is the meaning of history? As Christians, we know that history is not just one darn thing after another. We confess that history is the unfolding of God's wise and beautiful eternal plan. But why has God ordained his plan to fall out in time or over time? After all, God could have done all things at once. So why has God ordained that his plan take centuries, even millennia, to accomplish? What is history for, anyway? Well, Galatians 3 and 4 shows us what God is up to in history. God's purpose is to mature humanity into a full-grown son, fit to manage the inheritance that he has promised of the new creation, the new heavens and earth. God is maturing his people into a son who can reflect his own perfect and wise rule and dominion. But how does God get us there? What training regimen does God put his people through to prepare them to take possession of their promised inheritance? Paul here explains as he tells the story of God's people from Abraham to Moses to Christ. He tells the story from the church's childhood under the old covenant to maturity in the new. He tells the story as the people of God move from a condition of slavery under guardians and stewards to a state of full grown and free sonship in Christ and in the Spirit. So let's look at this together. First, verse 15, where we began our reading. Paul introduces this section by saying he's going to use a human analogy. Specifically, he's going to play off of how human covenants work. How if someone makes a promise to someone, they can't come in afterwards and make another promise or put other conditions on that would somehow nullify that earlier promise. A promise is a promise, after all. See, Paul in this section is thinking in terms of analogies. He's thinking in terms of analogies between human history and human life or human culture. But there's really even a deeper analogy here than just the analogy about the way different covenants or promises work. It's a metaphor that actually emerges as the main metaphor in this text. It's the analogy between the way God deals with his people and the way that a parent raises a child. See, this passage presupposes a link between human biography and human history, a link between the growth and development of a human individual and the maturation of God's people as a corporate entity in history. Now we're going to come back to that in just a minute, but understand that Paul is dealing with a whole host of analogies here, analogies between human life and human history. But first, what does Paul say about these covenants? Well, in verse 16, he introduces the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to Abraham and to his seed. That's foundational. That's the starting point. Now, Paul makes a big deal out of the singular here. He says that Scripture says the promise was made to his seed, not to his seeds in the plural, and that raises several questions for us. First, what about the fact that the word seed can function as a collective noun? See, seed can be a singular or collective noun, and so we have to ask, why is the singular form of this word so important that it says seed rather than seeds? Then we also have to ask, who is this seed? Well, Paul begins to give us the answer at the end of this verse. He says that the seed, singular, is Christ. Paul views the promises that God made to Abraham as prophetic figurations of Christ, who is the heir of the promises. Christ himself is the true son of Abraham, in whom the promises are fulfilled, in whom the covenant comes to realization. But even that doesn't really settle things, because the term Christ, like the term seed, can function as a collective noun. In fact, it does so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. There in 1 Corinthians 12, Christ is just another name for the body of Christ as a whole. It's a title given to the church as a whole. See, that label, Christ, can mean either the individual man, Jesus, God's promised Messiah, God's anointed one, or it can mean the sum total of those who are incorporated into him, those who are represented by him. And that's actually how 1 Corinthians 12:12 works. The label Christ is applied to the whole people, those who are in Christ. Seems that Paul has the same trick up his sleeve, you might say, here in this passage. He finally gives a full definition of Abraham's seed in chapter 3, verse 29. He says, if you, plural, are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, who is Abraham's seed? Abraham's seed is Abraham's family. In fact, seed here could legitimately be translated as family. The promises were made to one family. That's what God promised Abraham. One family that would inherit the whole creation. And this family, Paul says, is defined by Christ, not by the law, which is the next step in his argument. Verse 17, he says, the law was added 430 years later. And thus the law cannot be used to annul or cancel out God's original design. It cannot be used to negate or nullify the promise that God made to Abraham. The law cannot serve as the basis of the inheritance because it was already founded upon the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, why is that? Why can't the law do it. Well, think in terms of the overall storyline that Paul is working with here. God promised to Abraham one worldwide redeemed family, one family drawn from all the nations of the earth that would share the same blessings that God bestowed upon Abraham. But circumcision and the law given later, after the promise had been given, appeared to be at odds with that promise. Remember, Abraham became a believer in Genesis chapter 12 when God appeared to him and called him out of his homeland. He was a Gentile at that time. He does not become the first Jew by being circumcised until Genesis chapter 17, which is many, many years later. In fact, that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham could be the father of both the uncircumcised who have faith, as well as the circumcised who have faith. But see, as Paul points out there, a twofold fatherhood means two families. And one family, the circumcised family, or the law family, had all kinds of benefits and privileges that the other family did not. See, the law dictated a division, a plurality of families among Abraham's faithful descendants, and in fact, an inequality among them. See, what did the law do? What did the circumcision do? What did circumcision do? These things made Israel a special priestly family. This is so important to understand. There are many throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Old Covenant era, many Gentile believers, or sometimes as they're called, Gentile God-fearers. These are people who share Abraham's faith, even though they were excluded from Israel, even though they were excluded from the Passover meal, even though they were excluded from the priesthood and from the Messianic line. They still believed. They were still children of Abraham in that sense, but they weren't part of this special priestly family. Think of Jonah's Ninevites. When Jonah goes and preaches to the Ninevites, they repent, they convert. They become children of Abraham even though they're not Jews. They're not part of the priestly people. They can't go to the Passover, but they repented. They've come to the Lord. Or think of Uriah the Hittite, or Naaman the Syrian, or Hiram of Tyre, David's friend, who helped assemble the materials for the building of the temple. When you get to the New Testament, you find the same thing. You have in the Gospels the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus, who clearly has faith. You have a couple of Roman military men in the Gospels and in Acts who clearly fear God, even though they're Gentiles, they're not Jews, but they believe in Abraham's God. See, these people were on the outside. They had Abraham's faith, but they were not a part of the family of Israel. See, circumcision and the law established a division, a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile believers. Two streams of descendants, when in fact there should have been one river, one stream forming Abraham's family. See, that's the thing. God promised Abraham one undivided family. In the language of Romans chapter 4, verse 13, God promised to Abraham the world. But the law put a separation between the Israelites and the Gentile God-fearers, and so you had multiple families instead of one family. The law focused the inheritance on one nation, one particular family, one particular piece of land, put a barrier so those things, those blessings, could not spread out to all the other nations in full. Now, if this is so, and the law seems to be at odds with the plan revealed in the promise, we have to ask, why the law? Why did God give the law? And we know that's the right question to ask, because that's the next question Paul brings up in verse 19. Paul says, the law can't create the one family that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and so what purpose does the law serve? See, in fact, Paul has already said earlier in chapter 3 that the paradoxical function of the law given to the specially blessed people is to curse them. Paul says that earlier in chapter 3, and really he says it again here. The function of the law is to curse Abraham's family, to curse the circumcised, to curse those who are under the law rather than bless them. See, Paul says here the law was added because of transgressions. The law, in other words, turned sin into transgression. What is transgression? Transgression is an intensified form of sin. The law actually made things worse, not better. See, people have been sinning ever since the fall of Adam. But now the nation of Israel would become transgressors. Israel's sin would be intensified. Israel's sin would be even worse because it would be in the face of greater light and greater grace. See, what is transgression? Transgression is specifically what happens when priests overstep their bounds. If you think about when God sets up the tabernacle, there are all kinds of boundaries there that block access into the presence of God. Those boundaries, when they are crossed, that is transgression. See, what is God doing with Israel? He's putting all these boundaries on them through circumcision and the law, making them into a priestly people who will represent the nations, but they will do so bearing the sin of those nations, bearing transgression and bearing the curse. Why does God give the law? He gives the law to Israel to put her under the curse, to bind the curse to Israel so that she can bear it for the sake of the nations. Now, there are a lot of interesting details here. Paul talks about how the law was bestowed by angels. That's an interesting comment. We actually, if you look carefully at the Old Testament, it looks like the whole old creation is governed by angels, that angels oversee the nations. Angels delivered the law to Israel. We're told in Psalm 8 and in the book of Hebrews that when Jesus entered the world, he was made a little lower than the angels because the angels were the guardians and overseers of the old creation. It would be interesting to run down that rabbit trail and see why he makes reference to angels here. But let's look at something else, another detail that he mentions here. This comes up at the end of verse 19 and in verse 20. He talks about the mediator's hand through which the law came. Now, this is obviously Moses that's in view here because this is language that's used in the rest of the Old Testament to describe Moses and his giving of the law. The law comes to the people from the hand of Moses. And Paul says that Moses is not the mediator of the one, but God is one. That's actually how it ought to read. A lot of translations butcher this because it's a tough verse. But that's what it says. Moses could not mediate the one, but God is one. See, Paul is saying that there's one God, and so, you know, Jews are monotheists. Think about the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. The Lord our God is one. One God. But what does one God mean? One God means that ultimately there must be one redeemed family. But Moses could not be the mediator of that one family. He could not be the agent of creating that one family because the law that he delivered divides. The law divided Jew from Gentile. And so the Jews should have understood. They should have known that the law could not be the final chapter in God's story, the final phase in God's program, because it was just for one particular nation, not for the whole world. See, the law divided Jew from Gentile, but God's stated intention, his stated purpose, his stated promise was to reunify the human race in one blessed covenant family. And so if the law can't do that, that again leads us to the next question, which Paul now asks, is the law then opposed to the promises? Does God work against himself in giving the law? Has God contradicted himself? Has he contradicted his purposes in giving the law? Well, Paul says absolutely not. The law is God's law. It is good. It is holy. It is righteous. It has a crucial role to play even though the law's purpose is only temporary. The law governs Israel in that interval of time between Moses and Messiah. It has a crucial role to play, even if only a temporary role. And so what then is the law's purpose? Well, Paul answers in different ways in verses 22, 23, and 24. We can't look at all of that there. Each one would need a lot of unpacking. But let's look at verse 24, because I think this is one of the real keys to this whole passage. The law served, Paul says, as Israel's tutor or pedagogue, to get closer to the Greek that Paul uses there. But what does that mean? How was the law a tutor or a pedagogue? The law served the purpose of the promise, even though it couldn't fulfill the promise, because it trained Israel. It was a stepping stone towards the maturity that God desired for his people. It could not bring maturity in and of itself. It could not give the gift of the Spirit. It could not bring justification or peace with God. It could not grant access to the heavenly sanctuary. It could not create the promised one worldwide family. But it was a necessary part of the overall program. It has a significant role in the drama, even if not the leading part in the story. And that role is to be a pedagogue. Now, let me clarify something here. This is one of those things that I think often confuses us when we look at this passage. What does Paul mean by wall in this passage? That's a question maybe we should have already asked. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the law here? Well, when we hear the word law in discussions, we usually think of ethics, or we think of moral principles, or we think of a set of rules or standards for conduct that would hold true in all times and all places. We think along those lines. A permanent, timeless system of ethics that determines right from wrong in all circumstances. But the law Paul is talking about here is something much more specific. What Paul has in view here is the Torah, you could say, or the Mosaic Covenant. What Paul has in view was added 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. And it expired, we see in this passage, with the coming of Christ and his Spirit. Now, there's no doubt there were moral principles in force before that law, before the Mosaic Torah was given, and there are still God-given moral principles that we are obligated to obey after we've outgrown the law and after the Mosaic Covenant has become obsolete. The law Paul has in view here, see, is the whole covenantal system that God gave to the people of Israel through Moses. Law here should be read as Torah or as Mosaic Covenant. See, that's what Paul has in view here, something very specific. But while the Mosaic Law was in force, it served a vital role. See, only a temporary role, but a vital role. It was a pedagogue. Now, what does Paul mean by calling the law a tutor or a pedagogue? Well, pedagogues in Paul's day could be, they would often be hired out, especially by wealthy families, to oversee and supervise and instruct and discipline children, preparing them to take over the family estate, maybe to take over the family business, to take over the family inheritance. So, see, even though that child had a promised inheritance that he would take over and manage later in life, to get him ready for that, he would be put under the guardianship of a tutor for training, a master who would regulate his life comprehensively for a set period of time until that tutor, that pedagogue, was dismissed by the father. And he said, now the son is ready. Let me see if I can illustrate this. I don't know if Bill Gates has a son. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But just imagine with me for a minute that he does. That son is heir to a great big family fortune. That son is born with a promised inheritance. And so imagine this. Suppose with me, if you will, that to prepare him to be in charge of this huge inheritance that is coming his way at some point, Bill hires out an overseer, a tutor, to train his son, to teach his son, to help him mature so that he will be ready when the time comes. See, that seems to be what's going on here, especially if you look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The heir in his state of childhood is treated like a slave. Even though he is heir of all, even though he is master of all in principle, he's under guardians and stewards until the father says he's ready to enter into his inheritance to take possession of it. And that's just what Paul says God was doing with Israel. The Torah was a pedagogue given to train Israel, to prepare the people of God to take possession of their inheritance, to prepare them for when they would be masters of all, when the family business of running the creation would be handed over to them. So that's the purpose of the giving of the law. Really, you could say that's the whole purpose of Old Covenant history. That's why all that stuff happens. That's what all those stories in the Old Testament are about, one way or another. God growing his people towards maturity. See, Abraham is promised a single worldwide family that will be God's son, God's mature heir. One part of that family is put under the law for the sake of the whole. It's sort of like boot camp. It's sort of like grade school. It's a special time of training to prepare for maturity. But the law, as Paul says here, cannot bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. And so it can only, in the nature of the case, be a temporary measure. It can't really, it can prepare for the inheritance, but it cannot grant the inheritance. Again, think about that tutor or pedagogue that Bill Gates hires out to oversee his son. That tutor does not himself provide the inheritance. He has nothing to give in comparison to what the father has. But he is an instrument of the father, an agent of the father, to prepare the child for what the father himself has promised to give the son. And that's what's going on with the Torah. See, the law itself can't give the inheritance, and so something else has to happen to bring God's people to maturity, to give them their inheritance, to fulfill the promise. And what is that something else that has to happen? Paul answers in verses 23 and 25. He calls it the coming of faith. He calls it the revelation or the apocalypse of faith. What does he mean by faith here? Faith really is just another name for Jesus. It's a synonym for Christ here in this passage. It means the Christ event. It's the coming of Christ into history. Why does Paul call it the coming of faith? Because Jesus is the embodiment of God's faithfulness. God, in his faithfulness to his promises, gives us Christ. He sends his Son. But not only that, Christ himself is faithful. And by his faithfulness, as he comes to maturity through his death and resurrection, we in him enter maturity as well. And finally, also, we can say Christ is received by faith alone. See, this is why Paul speaks of the coming of Christ as the coming or the revelation of faith. It's not that there wasn't faith in the world before that. It's that this is the revelation of the object of faith, the one to whom the promises pointed, the one who will be and embody God's perfect covenant faithfulness. Paul explains it in another way in chapter 4, verse 4. He calls this event the fullness of time. What happens in the fullness of time? God sends forth his Son to redeem us from the law. In the fullness of time, when the time is right, God sends his Son. And the result of God sending his Son is twofold, as Paul explains. On the one hand, we're no longer a slave, but a son. We're no longer immature heirs, but mature heirs, ready to take possession of our inheritance in Christ. The family business has now been entrusted to us. We're the ones who will, and even now in some way, rule God's new creation as his new humanity. So the old covenant was the period of humanity's childhood. But Paul's saying now, in and through Christ, we have entered into the adult phase of history. And the decisive turning point, Paul says, is Christ's coming. He is the revelation of God's faithfulness. And in his faithfulness, especially in his dying for us, bearing the curse of the law, and in his rising again on the third day, he has brought us into a state of mature sonship, because through him the Spirit is given to us, and through that Spirit we are made full heirs and sons, crying out, Abba, Father, receiving our inheritance in him. But the other thing that happens in Christ with the coming of faith is that the one worldwide family is now being formed. Christ's coming releases Israel from Torah, and it makes, in fact, the Torah covenant obsolete, so that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is torn down. That covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was enforced as an addendum to the Abrahamic covenant for a set period of time, from the time of Moses to the time of Christ. For that period of time, it quarantined Israel from the other nations. It set Israel aside as a special instrument for God's purposes, the priestly people who would bear the curse and offer sacrifice for the sake of the Gentiles. But now that Christ has come and fulfilled Israel's special role in the drama, he has completed the purpose for which Torah was given. He has brought not only the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promises to fulfillment, but he has fulfilled the Mosaic covenant as well. He has fulfilled the law, the purpose for which Torah was given, the purpose for which circumcision was given, the purpose for which Israel was set aside. All those purposes have now been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. See, what is Paul saying? Torah fractured humanity. It was a God-imposed fracturing of humanity, but it fractured humanity nonetheless. Paul's saying, look, in Christ, the human race, the human family is being reassembled into the one blessed family of God, a family marked out by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that means that in Christ, the one faith family drawn from all the nations of the earth is being formed in order to fulfill and bring to full realization the Abrahamic promises. Gentile believers are no longer secondary. They're no longer on the outside looking in. No longer second-class citizens, so to speak. In Christ, they too are full-grown sons and heirs. See, Galatians 3 and 4 are written to identify the people of God in the world. That's really the question here. Who are God's true people in the world? Who is the true Israel? Who are the true people of God? Paul answers. It's those who belong by faith to Jesus Christ. The new covenant family is marked out by faith in Christ. And Paul also here speaks of baptism. Baptism as the gateway into this family. In chapter 3, verse 27, he speaks of baptism because it's in baptism that God washes away the social distinctions that were so prominent in the old creation, so prominent in the religious structure of the old world. In baptism, those divisions are dissolved. See, baptism comes here as really the zenith of the argument because as Paul unpacks the meaning of baptism in verse 28, you see that baptism is the key to the formation of this, or really, you could say the public sign of the formation of this one world family. See, all those who believe, as Paul says here, all those who believe in Christ and are baptized are now heirs of the same promises, recipients of the same Spirit, possessors of the same forgiveness. See, that's why baptism comes at the zenith of the argument. Because this is what baptism signifies. This is what God bestows in baptism. Baptism is a summary of what this is all about. See, circumcision was just for males. Even circumcision put a distinction not only between Israel and the nations, but also between men and women. But now baptism being for all the community, baptism is a way of showing forth that now we all share the same status in Christ. We are the one seed of Abraham, so that whatever our nationality or gender or social class, we share in Christ the same blessings. Members of this one family of God. See, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, which is really what's central here, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile points to the reconciliation of all people groups in Christ. Now, Paul is certainly not saying that cultural background or social class or gender are irrelevant to life in the world now that Christ has come. And after all, we see that elsewhere in his letters where he gives instruction to different people groups, slaves and masters, or rich and poor. We see that he's still very much aware of the creational and vocational differences between men and women. But when it comes to status before God, when it comes to our standing in God's family, to our salvific benefits and privileges, Paul says there is no difference. There is equality in Christ. These distinctions that were so persistent and pervasive in the old world can no longer be used as tools of exclusion or oppression in the church as they so often were in the old covenant world. What Paul is saying is that you do not find your deepest identity in some group that you belong to, like your ethnic group or your economic class or anything based on gender or skin color. Paul says your deepest identity is found in Christ because all the baptized have been wrapped up in the same priestly garment that is Christ himself. We are co-heirs of the promises together in him with no division. See, Abraham's family, Paul is saying, is not biological, it's Christological. In Christ, all Christians are one person. God's Son in the Son. We have been made. heirs of all. Now I want to close out this discussion with a few notes on the law, because that's probably, as I said, the easiest part of this passage to be confused by. Paul clearly here is reading Scripture as a whole, as a story with a continuous unfolding plot line. It's all one story, one continuous plot. And so everything that happens in the story is contextualized by its place in the story. Remember that law here means Torah. It means covenant of Moses. It was only for the Jews here. And Paul says that the Jews have been released from it. Now understand this. When Paul says that the law was added 430 years later, he's not saying those who weren't under the law had no moral obligation to God. In fact, they did. Certainly Gentiles did. People did before the law have moral obligations. That's clear. God expected the Gentile nations, we know from the rest of Scripture, to know right from wrong, to know about idolatry and murder and adultery and oppression. And they were responsible for those things. These obligations are built into us as creatures made in the image of God. But the law in view here is the Mosaic Covenant. And God's people, Paul is saying, are no longer under the Mosaic Law. We're not even under part of it. The whole thing, the law as a system, the law as a whole, has been rendered obsolete by Christ. See, the law in view here had a beginning. It was given 430 years after Abraham. And it had an end point, a terminus. Its time ended when Christ came. It was in force until Christ was revealed. But that doesn't mean that the law was a bad thing. The law was God's law still. It's just that the law had a built-in expiration date, you might say. There are a lot of things in life that are good, but only temporarily so. If you buy a gallon of milk at the store, for example, it's good for a while, but there's a point at which it goes bad. It's no longer fit to drink. It's no longer nourishing after that expiration date, and so it was with the law. See, why did Paul write Galatians? What is the situation he's addressing here? Galatians was written because rival Judaizing missionaries were trying to get these Gentile Christians to come under the Mosaic Covenant. The false teachers believed that Jesus had not really changed all that much in his coming. There really was no creation, no new world order to be a part of. And so the Mosaic Covenant was still in force. Yeah, Gentiles could come in and be a part of the people of God, but to do so, they had to become Jews themselves. But Paul says, no, to go back to the law now is like drinking rotten milk. You're trying to turn back the clock from A.D. to B.C., and you can't do that. A full-grown man should not put himself back under the pedagogy of his kindergarten teacher. That's really what Paul is saying here. But that being said, doing full justice to the temporary nature of the Torah, we should still have, and Paul shows us this, we should still have the deepest reverence and respect for the Torah. While Torah is not our covenant, it remains our Scripture. Indeed, it remains our authoritative Scripture. You know, you might ask, if we're not under the law of Moses, where do we go to get our moral guidance, not only as individuals, but as families and as nations? Well, Paul answers that question for us several ways. In a couple of different places, he talks about the law of Christ. In fact, he does so in Galatians chapter 6. Well, what is the law of Christ? It is the Torah of Moses transformed. It is the Torah reconfigured for a new age. See, Torah was kind of like training wheels. Once you learn to ride a bike without training wheels, you don't forget what you learned while the training wheels were on, how to pedal, how to brake, how to steer. You take those lessons with you. You take that knowledge with you into a new, more mature situation. Torah was kindergarten. You know, maybe you've heard of that book, All I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Well, when you move on, you're no longer under the tutelage of your kindergarten teacher, but the lessons that you learn in her classroom you take with you. And now you begin to apply them to a whole new set of circumstances as you grow. Totally different situations, but the same principles that you learned under her authority. You're no longer under her authority, but you take those lessons with you and you live them out in new situations. If you train to be a doctor, there comes a time where you are no longer under the authoritative instruction of your professors. But you don't forget what they taught you. In fact, you refer back to it often. You're not in the classroom anymore, but you may go back again and again to your class notes or to your textbooks to consult something, to remind yourself of something. You're not under the authority of the professors anymore. And yet the things that you taught have abiding relevance. As you move into a new phase of actually practicing medicine, you take those lessons with you. See, that's how I think Paul can say that we're not under the law. It's not our covenant. And yet, if you read Paul, you find that he is still applying the law in his letters all over the place, continually quoting from the law to settle disputes or to make some point or some argument. See, how can Paul do that? Why can Paul so frequently quote from the law of Moses to make a point? Why can he still apply it to the churches? See, we don't live in that chapter of the story any longer, the law chapter of the story. And yet the things that we learn in that chapter of the story, we take with us. See, the whole law of Moses has been transformed into the law of Christ. Hebrews 7 tells us that if there is a change in the priesthood, there is a change in the law. And there most certainly has been a change in the priesthood. We live under a new covenant. We live under a new priesthood, Christ's priesthood. We live under a new law, the law of Christ. So there certainly has been a change. But how should we understand this law of Christ? It is a development and maturation of the old law. And that's why Paul can continually go back to the old law and gather up its principles of justice and equity and love and apply them to the church. And we ought to do the same, reading and applying the old law through the lens of Christ's finished work. See, that old law is still applicable to individuals, to families, even to nations. But we have to read it with new eyes in light of God's apocalypse of faith, in light of His revelation of Christ. We have to find our place in the story and apply the old creation law to new creation situations. That's our calling. So living as God's mature sons in His new world means certainly living by the law, but it means living by the law in a new way. It means living by the Spirit, or as Paul says in Galatians 5, walking by the Spirit, walking according to the rule of the Spirit in the Spirit and the wisdom that the Spirit provides, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes there in Galatians 5, against which he says there is no law. It means, as Paul says again in Galatians chapter 5, fulfilling the law in Christ by living a life of sacrificial love. And so what is Paul saying here? What's this whole argument? How do we sum it up? The turning point of history is the coming of faith. Faith which Paul uses here basically as a name for Jesus himself, because he is the embodiment of God's faith and he is the one who lives and acts faithfully on our behalf, even dying for our sins, for Israel's transgressions, for the under the curse of the law. See, his faithful act of self-giving love is the hinge on which the whole of world history turns, from the age of childhood and immaturity to this new phase of freedom in which we are full-grown sons of God and heirs. See, his faithful act of self-giving love on the cross brings history to its goal. In him, all the families of the earth are blessed and brought into this one faith family of Abraham. And in him, humanity comes of age. We enter into our maturity. We receive our inheritance as sons. In him, as Paul says in chapter 6, we have died to the old world and been reborn into the new. We have entered into God's new creation. And being united to Christ, we become truly human and truly mature. Anything else is dehumanizing slavery. Christ is not only the way out of the curse of the law, he's also the only way into God's new creation, a mature form of life that he calls us to live in by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless us with these truths, that we might live within this story, that we might understand what it means to be your mature son, the one faith family that you promised to Abraham, drawn from all the nations of the earth. Help us to live accordingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.